And so I would suggest that that's the only way we really can understand the passages that say he who is begotten of God is not able to sin. He must have in view the fullness of the generative work of God, because he just said concerning them, we deceive ourselves if we say we have no sin. And so there is that distinction to make. Well, in 1 John 5, let's read in verses 1 through 4. Everyone who is believing that Jesus is the Christ is begotten of God. And everyone who is loving him who begets is loving him also who is begotten by him. Doesn't say they ought to. Of course they ought to. But the point is they were, because God's Spirit was working in them and causing this to occur. There was no risk. In this, we know that we are loving the children of God whenever we are doing his precepts. The proof to the believers in Israel that they were in Christ and that they were saved was that they were being obedient and faithful. And those who went out from among them, as John says earlier, they were not of us, or else they would have remained, you know. So those are the thoughts. Now he says in verse 3 of 1 John 5, and we may be loving God and may be doing his precepts, and in this we know that we are loving the children of God in so doing. He says, for this is the love of God, that we may be keeping his precepts. Now, this is not the only manifestation of God's love, but it is the love of God that John is speaking of here. And that is to say, think of Peter's words in Acts 15. We weren't able to bear these precepts. They were too heavy. Our ability to be keeping the precepts depended upon the love of God. That's what the word may refers to. It's the subjunctive mood in the Greek. And remember, it's I drop the paper, I loosen my fingers so that the paper may be dropping. The paper drops. It simply means one thing depends upon another thing, or is contingent or dependent upon something that precedes it. And so their keeping of the precepts was the result of the love of God in their lives. For this is the love of God, that we may be keeping his precepts. And his precepts are not heavy. Peter said in Acts 15, we weren't able to bear them. But here he says his precepts are not heavy. For, why is that so? Well, it is in that, or for, all that is begotten of God, those who really were in Christ and generated by the Spirit, is conquering the world. Revelation 2 and 3, to him who conquers, I will give. Well, everyone who is begotten of God is conquering, you see? So that's a wonderful passage to take between those passages about overcoming or conquering. Well, everyone who's begotten is doing just that. They may go through periods where they're not, but the Lord doesn't intend for them to perish, as we read in 2 Peter 3, but to make room for repentance. And who can withstand his intention, you see? And so the work of God in those who were begotten was that they would be conquering the world. Now that's wonderful indeed. But contrast that with Romans 8. We are more than conquering. We are more than conquering. More than conquering. All right. Now, this passage, I should just mention as a note, does not say that one's brother could or even might commit this sin. It says, pray for your brother, you know, if he sins a sin. But you didn't have to fear that the brother might commit this sin. Well, we know the other passages say that that wouldn't be the case. Such an idea as the brother might, you know, that a brother in Christ, even in that day, in that administration, might commit a sin unto death, in which he would then forfeit life aeonian. Such an idea is an inference, not a corollary. An inference is something that may or may not follow, but is not connected with what is said. A corollary is something that in the nature of the case is connected and must, in one way or another, follow. So that's only an inference, and it's an unwarranted inference because of the many other passages that clearly state their salvation to be secure. And it contradicts what we would just read about everyone who was in Christ was conquering. Or what we read in John 6:40, just a few minutes ago. All right, now let's turn to Hebrews chapter 6 and verses 4 through 8. Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 8. How many times these words are quoted and then certain inferences and conclusions are drawn from them to say that the believer may have to be punished forever or something like that? Well, the writer of Hebrews said this, for it is impossible for those once enlightened besides tasting the celestial gratuity and becoming partakers of Holy Spirit, doesn't say they were begotten. It says becoming partakers of Holy Spirit and tasting the ideal declaration of God, besides the powerful deeds of the impending eon. They saw and experienced all these things, and falling aside, when that would happen, it's impossible to be renewing them again into repentance while crucifying. Now, the word while is added, but it's the incomplete form, so you have to add it. It's while crucifying. It's impossible to do this for them while they're crucifying for themselves the Son of God again, in effect, by their walk. The Son of God again and holding him up to infamy. And then the illustration is this. For land, which is drinking the shower coming off and on it, and bringing forth herbage fit for those of whom it is being farmed, also is partaking of blessing from God. Yet, bringing forth thorns and star thistles, it is disqualified and near a curse, whose consummation is burning. Now, I was in a church for several years, and I knew those words well, and I never once read on to verse 9. Yet, we are persuaded of better things concerning you, beloved, and those which have to do with salvation, even if we are speaking thus. That's like, compare Romans 3:21 and 20. 3:20, by works, acts, deeds of law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight. Yet now, God's righteousness is revealed. The word yet makes all the difference in the world. It's not that verses 4 through 8 aren't true. It's that yet we are persuaded of better things concerning you, beloved, those who are the objects of his love. And what was the persuasion? Of those things which have to do with salvation. That's what. Even if we are speaking thus. Similarly, Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, verses 26 through 31. And it speaks about sinning voluntarily here. Well, I think that in a very simple sense of the word, action is done voluntarily. But evidently, what the idea seems to be is when this is your course that you prefer and you just go out and do it and you're no longer even endeavoring to serve him. For at our sinning voluntarily, after obtaining the recognition of the truth, it is no longer leaving a sacrifice concerned with sins. That doesn't remain. The writer says, it is no longer leaving a sacrifice concerned with sins, but, ellipsis, well, what is left is this, a certain fearful waiting for judging and fiery jealousy about to be eating the hostile. That's what's remaining, the writer says. Anyone repudiating, having no place for Moses' law is dying without pity on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment are you supposing will he be counted worthy, who tramples on the Son of God and deems the blood of the covenant by which he is hallowed contaminating and outrages the spirit of the grace. See the article, the grace which was given to him. For we are acquainted with him who is saying, mine is vengeance, I will be repaying. The Lord is saying, and again, the Lord will be judging his people. Yahweh will be judging his people. Fearful is it to be falling into the hands of the living God. But let's go on. Now recollect the former days in which, being enlightened, you endure a vast competition of sufferings. In this, indeed, being a gazing stock, both of reproaches and afflictions, yet in this, becoming participants of those behaving thus. For you sympathize with my prisoners also, and anticipate the pillage of your possessions with joy. What experiences they had. Knowing you yourselves have better and permanent property in the heavens. You should not, then, be casting away your boldness, which is having a great reward. For you have need of endurance, that, doing the will of God, you should be requited with the promise. For still, how very little, he who is coming will be arriving and not delaying. Now, my just one, by faith, shall be living. And, if he should ever be shrinking back, my soul is not delighting in him. Yet, verse 39, yet we are not of those shrinking back to destruction, but of faith. We're of those of faith. for the procuring of the soul. It doesn't say we may be or may not be, or we may not ought to be, or something like that. It says we are not of those who are shrinking back to destruction. Okay, that should be clear. Let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. We only read a few words at the end of the chapter, but the entire subject of this chapter, and this is a good division here by this chapter, is dealing with false prophets, as it says at the beginning of chapter 2. Yet there came to be false prophets also among the people of Israel, the people of Israel in ancient times. As among you also there will be false teachers who will be smuggling in destructive sects, even disowning the owner who buys them, bringing on themselves swift destruction. Okay, that's the theme of this chapter. That is developed through all of the verses, and then let's pick it up in verse 20. For if while fleeing from the defilements of the world, by the recognition of our, notice that, of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, yet being again involved in these, they are being discomfited, their last state has become worse than the first. For it were better for them not to have recognized the way of righteousness. And, you know, to have a recognition of Christ. They recognized who Jesus was. For it were better for them not to have recognized the way of righteousness than, recognizing it, to go back to what was behind from the Holy Spirit given over to them. Now, that in the true proverb has befallen them, a cur turning to its own vomit and a bathed sow to her wallowing in the mire. That's right. Now, how you would tell who was who, whether they were in Christ or not, in the evangel of the circumcision, was whether you were doing the will of the Father, as we read in 1 John. Now, those who were, their whole course was this way. They were showing that they went out from us, and they really weren't among us. Now, while this is true of those whom Peter speaks of, concerning those who were in Christ, just turn right over to 2 Peter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not tardy. He's not behind time or late. The Lord is not tardy as to the promise which concerns their salvation, of course. The Lord is not tardy as to the promise, as some are deeming tardiness, but is being patient because of you, not intending any to perish. The any refers to the you. This is not dealing with final salvation of all, although it's certainly true of that. But he is patient because of you, not intending any to perish, but all to make room for repentance. Except you repent, you'll likewise perish, he told them in Luke 13. But of those who were begotten, who were conquering, even though it was most incomplete, there needed to be more done, but they were in the process, however inadequately. God was not intending, as the Lord, he was not intending any of them to perish, but all such ones to make room for repentance. And I can only say, this is the word intend. It's counsel effect. He operates all according to the counsel of his will. And who has withstood his intention? They could be sure of it, but they had to struggle every inch of the way, and they had to prove by their righteous works that they were in Christ, in their evangel. And that is not the case with ours, where if sin should be increasing, grace super exceeds, Romans 5, 20 and 21. That was not true of Peter. Peter, if sin had increased, you know, to a great place, and if things had just gone completely askew, then certainly he would not be worthy. But the point was that that would never happen because God did not intend any of them to perish. And as in 1 Peter 1, he said, expect perfectly the grace which is being brought to you at the advent of Christ. So they had to endure, but this was God's gracious work. And he didn't intend for a single one of them to perish. And you can count on it that they'll be there. I will be raising him in the last day. John 6. All right, now I'd like to spend just a few minutes on the last passage. That's John 3, verse 36. And let's begin in verse 35. John 3, 35 and 36. The Father is loving the Son and has given all into His hand. And you know, judgment has been given to Christ that He may be honored through that judgment, as He says here in John 5, a little bit later. And isn't that a wonderful thought? Judgment is going to bring honor to Christ. The Father is loving the Son and has given all into His hand. He who is believing into the Son has life aeonian. Yet he who is stubborn as to the Son shall not be seeing life, but the indignation of God is remaining on him. All right. Now the King James translates the second part, he who is not believing, or something like that. They have that idea in there. And it's not that at all. The first part of the sentence is the word believing, all right. But the second part should be stubborn. It's the word as he locks all in stubbornness or unpersuadableness. And that's a very bad translation when it says believing in the second part. It should be like this. He who is believing into the Son is having life aeonian. How many times is that said elsewhere? Yet he who is being stubborn as to the Son shall not be seeing life, but the indignation of God is remaining on him. Well, this is true, and believe it just as it stands, but we don't want to make any inferences from it. Now, the life in the second line is parallel to aeonian life in line one. I think that should be clear to anyone who would read it fairly and carefully. He who is believing into the Son is having life aeonian. Yet he who is stubborn as to the Son shall not be seeing life. It's the life he's talking about, the life of the context. The limited aeonian life spoken of in this context is evidently here in view, not only because of the parallelism, but that's a significant fact that you do have a parallelism between the two lines, and the context, and that's a significant fact too, but for a number of other reasons, and I'd like us to see some of those. These are concerned with the fact that there are many clear statements that would be contradicted if the words recorded here were taken in a final, absolute sense. Now, if this was applicable from the time it was first spoken onward, absolutely, no one else could ever be saved. Number one, think of that. He who is stubborn as to the Son, well, we're all locked up in stubbornness, then nobody could ever be saved. You see? Wouldn't that be foolish? And then, so obviously, people, they say, well, if you do it till the end of your life. It doesn't say till the end of your life, you know? And, of course, where the King James says, he who believeth not, it's not believeth not, it's he who is stubborn as to the Son. And then people will say, well, he who believeth not in this life till one's chance is lost, and all that kind of talk that people have. That's not what it says. That is a claim that is a mere unwarranted guess, not faith. Besides, unbelievers, those who are stubborn, eventually will see, figuratively, that is, they will enter into, both life and mercy. John 5:25, you hold your finger there, just turn over to 5:25. Verily, verily, I am saying to you that coming is an hour, and now is, when the dead shall be hearing the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall be living. Verse 29 gives more information on that, going out into a resurrection of life, and others going who commit bad things into a resurrection of judging. So it couldn't be that they will not ever see life in any sense, because the rest of the dead live not until the 1,000 years should be finished, and then they do live at that point. So it has to be speaking of aeonian life, the parallel here. And likewise, the penalty which is upon he, that is the King James says, he that believeth not, but we should properly say the penalty who is upon the one who is being stubborn toward the Son, that he shall not be seeing life, is a penalty, and I want you to see this, it's a penalty that is only upon he who is stubborn as to the Son. That's right. As long as a person is stubborn as to the Son, he shall not be seeing life. But the Lord did not say that he who is still stubborn as to the Son, even when he finally dies, shall therefore absolutely never see life. He didn't say anything of the kind, and that's what people said. He said, he who is stubborn as to the Son shall not be seeing life. Now keep that in mind and turn to Romans 11, verse 30 through 32. Romans 11, verse 30. Now remember, he who is stubborn as to the Son shall not be seeing life. As long as you're stubborn, that's right. For even as you once were stubborn toward God. And you weren't going to be saved life as long as that was the case, that's for sure. For even as you once were stubborn toward God, yet now were shown mercy at their stubbornness, at Israel's stubbornness, thus these also are now stubborn, they're unpersuadable, they cannot believe, John 12, they're stubborn now to this mercy of yours, that now they also may be shown mercy, not that they could never, ever, ever see life, that they also may be shown mercy, as in Lamentations 3:32, I have a note here at the bottom. For if he afflicts, yet he has compassion according to the abundance of his kindnesses. So, for these reasons, I think the matter is clear. It is the present incomplete form grammatically. If you want to note this down, when it says abideth, and you know someone will say, oh, God's wrath abideth on them. Well, it is properly, it is remaining. You can look in 2 Corinthians 3, 14 through 16, for any of you who have notes. That is the passage about the old covenant is remaining until in Christ it's being taken away. Or John 1, verses 38 and 39. He was is remaining, but he was just there that day. So that ought to be clear. Let's also take about the passage, shall not see life. Turn to Luke 17, 22. Isn't it good to get these things clear so we can really grasp them? Luke 17 and verse 22. Now, this is a passage that says the disciples shall not see it, the days of the Son of Mankind. Well, it sounds like they're never going to be present in his day. You know, if you took the kind of foolish ideas that people do with John 3:36. Luke 17, 22. Yet he said to his disciples, coming will be days when you will be yearning to perceive one of the days of the Son of Mankind. That is to say, you would wish that he was present with you in a day, and you shall not be seeing it. That's right, they shall not be seeing it. But it's not forever. There's coming will be days in which you shall not be seeing it. All right, let's turn to John 13, 33. John 13 and verse 33. And this is a very similar matter as far as the language is concerned. Little children, still a little time am I with you. You shall be seeking me, and according as I said to the Jews, that where I am going, you cannot be coming. At present, I am saying it to you also. At present, I am saying it to you also. So it would be saying that you can't be coming either, you see. It has to be a limited fact. And that is what's so helpful about this present incomplete form, the ing, on the verbal expressions in the concordant version. When the Greek is in the incomplete form, then it is always with either the ing, or you'll see that little vertical line, which says that's really the way it is in the text, so you can read it that way if you wish to. And it's usually best to do it. You notice that I often do. All right. Now, let's also turn to just one more passage to help make this point that these matters are not absolute. Acts 20 and verse 25. And this is where Paul told the Ephesian elders, he said, you'll be seeing my face no longer. All right, if that's to be taken the way that they want to take John 3:36, these people will never, not a single one of them, ever see Paul again, forever. You see how silly that is. And now, Acts 20:25, and now, lo, I am aware that you all among whom I passed through heralding the kingdom shall be seeing my face no longer. Okay, I think you get the point. Pretty well of those. So, John 3:36, for these reasons, is not an absolute, permanent denial of life. It is the denial of aeonian life to those who are being stubborn to the Son, as long as they are being stubborn. Though the unconditional negative is used, it says, shall not be seeing life. This is only in reference to he who is stubborn as to the Son. And That is the truth, brethren. I hope we can all say it and rejoice in it, because so many people deny these things, and it's so important that we see them. Let's just, in closing, read a passage or two concerning consolation for ourselves in our salvation and good news that does concern us. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. And Paul speaks here of our being roused together with Christ in spirit. God sees it this way as already accomplished, telling what is not as if it were, telling the end from the beginning. Colossians 3, verse 1. If then, and that's the if of argument, because he's already spoken of, you were roused. If then you were roused together with Christ, be seeking that which is above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Be disposed to that which is above, not to that on the earth, for you died, and your life is hid together with Christ in God. Before we even go on, I'd like to just share a couple of thoughts I had about that. I've wondered about the language, your life, you know, is hid together with Christ in God. Well, we are in the very position, it's all figurative, to get the feeling, you know. It's not obviously a literal matter, one person in another's body or anything like that, we know that. But it's that our life is in such a protected place because of God's vast love for each one of us, that our life is hidden. He hasn't left it out where somebody could get at it and steal it, is the idea. He has hidden it. And where has he put it? He's put it in himself. Nobody can find it. He's hidden it, and he's given it the same place of security that he gives to his Christ, his Son. That's where our life is. That's how much God loves us. That's where he puts our life, because that's what he thinks of us. That's what he wants to do to display his grace. He has put our life in a place where it is hidden in himself, hiding in thee. Rock of ages, I'm hiding in thee. Your life is hid together with Christ in God. Now this is not speaking of our wages for service, our place of useful service in the coming eons. This is a matter of enduring, but that's a matter of God's saving grace in us. And we would know that we died and our life is hid together with Christ in God. Now whenever Christ, our life, this is one more thing. What is Christ to me? Well, one thing he means to me is he is my life. That's what he is. He is my life. He is life Aeonian, personified. Whenever Christ, our life, should be being manifested, when that occurs, then you also shall be being manifested together with him in glory. Should sin increase, grace is going to super exceed. And let's read that in closing. Yet where sin increases, grace super exceeds, that even as sin, that's capital letter, personified, that even as sin reigns, as it were, in death, sin has its way in bringing death, thus grace also should be reigning. It is a king as well. Grace also should be reigning through righteousness. It's the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ's faith, the third chapter. Grace also should be reigning through righteousness for life Aeonian through Jesus Christ our Lord.